The reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, verses 4 to 7. Luke 12, beginning at verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. This is the word of the Lord.
As is the salmon pink card, some think attractive, some don't. I rather like it, which tells you of the series that we're doing on Tuesdays from now until Christmas. Well, if you have a Bible close to you, you may find it a help on a Tuesday morning to turn up to the passage that we are studying. And we're studying in Luke chapter 12, and we've got as far as verse 4 and hope to get as far as verse 7 today. It's a very striking passage that has just been read to us with the two great fear nots and the two commandments to fear. But let me start by asking, what are we doing in this new series that began last Tuesday and continues until mid-December? The cards are available to give you some idea of what we're trying to do. Let me say a word more about it. We're coming to sit at the feet of Jesus and to listen to some of the words that he spoke long ago, which have become one of the wonders of the world, I suppose. We're told that the people who listened to him were so many, myriads in verse 1, that they trod on one another. It was fascinating to listen to him. Nobody had ever heard words like that before, and these words are still the most important things that we can listen to. Now, I'm coming to these words, and I hope you're going to come to them each week without any preconceived notions. I've no idea what's ahead of us the week ahead. I have no particular plan. I have nothing that I especially myself want to say in this course. I have no ulterior motive. Each week I sit down to prepare for Tuesday saying, what is he going to say next? Now, I say that because some people think that when clergymen get up, they have a bee in their own personal bonnet, and they want to get that out to other people. Sometimes when I travel away from London, somebody asks me where I work, and I say the City of the London, and I don't know if you realize, but you're fairly notorious these days. And they say, well, I hope you tell them this. I always think that's extraordinary. It's part of our human nature to be very impertinent, isn't it? We always think what everybody else ought to know. I want to assure you that all the things that people elsewhere tell me I ought to say to you, I don't tell you. I haven't got any interest in minding your business or minding their business in that way. What I want to tell you is what Jesus said. I want to come to this remarkable teaching of his and try to get to the heart of it in our 20 minutes. In some ways, we may get the impression that we know it already because the pictures and analogies, the illustrations are so famous, aren't they? The sparrows we're going to meet today. What I've discovered is that Jesus uses these illustrations many times in the Gospels. They were just very commonly used, but in different contexts. And I found that you can't understand what he's saying in Luke by simply comparing with Matthew. You've got to look at the line of the argument. How does he use this illustration in this particular place? Now, last week, slightly to our surprise, we discovered that with these thousands of people, verse 1, in front of him, he began to speak to the disciples first, to his friends. I take it that this was on purpose. He was speaking to those who were already believers and followers in the hearing of the vast crowd who were not followers. And the first thing that he had to say to his followers and to the crowd was, beware of the Pharisees. That meant, as we saw last week, beware of your religious leaders. Now, I said last week that this was fairly rough talk because the religious leaders of the day were very highly thought of. They were people who were resistant to the Roman occupation. They were people who stood for no compromise. They stood for the old Jewish traditions and the old Jewish ways, and they were held in very, very great and high esteem by their contemporaries. The fact that the word hypocrite has got attached to them can mislead us. They were not insincere men. They were very much in earnest. What the word hypocrite means here is not that they were consciously insincere, but that appearances were deceptive. Outwardly, the people had every reason to think that these were men of God, speaking God's word. But Jesus says, no, they are not from God, and they are not speaking God's word, so do not listen to them. Now, that was very hard for the people of the day to take. It's easy for us. You see, the meaning of verses 2 and 3 that we didn't have time to look at last week is that what is hidden now will be uncovered later on. And it's been uncovered, hasn't it? I mean, even the youngest Sunday school child knows that the Pharisees aren't people to pay attention to. See, time has found them out. I don't have to tell you, even if you're not acquainted very much with Christianity, you know that the Pharisees were in many ways very, very bad representatives of God's teaching. But people didn't know it then. That's why he has to start by saying, do not listen to them, because he wants people to listen to him. If you don't understand this, you see, this kind of talk from the lips of Jesus may seem rather shocking. If it were not for the moral grandeur of Jesus, we might think that he was trying to be rather brash and a troublemaker. You know how it is with eminent sportsmen on the Olympic trail. I read so often that they're complaining about the ruling body of their sport. They seem to want to go out of their way to say that the people in charge of them are all wrong. Now, they may be right. None of us sitting in this church probably have got the equipment to find out. The runners and the swimmers and the tennis players may be quite right that the authorities in charge of their sport are so hopeless that we're never likely to win any medals. I don't know. All I know is that when I hear eminent sportsmen crabbing those in authority, I tend to have sympathy with those in authority. I mean, when Botham starts blasting the Somerset Cricket Club, my sympathies are with the cricket club. That doesn't mean that I don't want to go to watch him bat. But simply that when people start blasting off against others, we tend to think that probably there is something to be said for the other side. So when Jesus starts blasting off against the Pharisees, we might think there is something on the other side, but time has shown that Jesus was right. Now notice one other word. It wasn't the Pharisees that Jesus was warning them against so much as the leaven of the Pharisees. That is, the spirit which was so harmful, the attitude, the motive, which made them the men that they became. And it is that that Jesus goes on to talk about now in verses 4 to 7. And I think that as we look at verse 4 to start with, what he's talking about here is this fear of man that is so common in human nature and in human affairs, which I take to be the very essence of the attitude of those religious leaders. Let's just get this clear. There's a contrast in this paragraph between fearing God and fearing man. Jesus wants to teach that what matters to the heart of true religion is to fear God. That's a little bit out of fashion at the moment. It's all about loving God today, isn't it? To fear God means to take Almighty God with ultimate seriousness. Now, we know that in our society that isn't true any longer. People no longer fear God. The tokens of our past fear of God are all around us. You take a tour around the city, and you come against these shields, don't you, above the Royal Exchange or above a city company, and you see a great biblical motto. But you know perfectly well that when the master is appointed to that company or when the managing director is appointed to the Guardian Royal Exchange, that he won't regard this as the first call or obligation that he has to listen to that motto and take it into account. He may agree with it. He may think it's quite a good thing. He may get a clergyman to come and bless it or say something about it. Yeah, but nobody really takes it seriously. We don't fear God. Now, when that happens in the society, what takes the place of it is, of course, a fear of man. If a person who is a teacher on behalf of God fears God, he is likely to be a trustworthy teacher. But if he doesn't fear God, if he fears man, he's not going to be a trustworthy teacher. If he wants the praise of man, if he wants to be popular and well spoken of, then he'll not be able to serve men properly. And I take it that that was the leaven of the Pharisees. That's why they're not to be listened to, then or today. Now let's fasten on this fear of man. We've all got it. It doesn't belong to a certain number of people. It's in my heart and yours. And it began when we were very, very young. If you have children at home, you will know what a powerful influence it is. Right from earliest days of going to school, we like to be liked. We like to fit in. We like to do what others do. We want to listen to the same music. We want to wear the same clothes. Fortunately, I've forgotten nearly all my childhood, so I can't bore people with reminiscences. But I do remember once going to a birthday party when I was about 10 or 11, and I thought that my mother dressed me totally unsuitably, and I believed that nobody else would be dressed as I was, and I turned out to be quite right, and I howled all the way to the party. Now, you know, it seems ridiculous now, doesn't it? But we desperately want to be the same as everybody else. That is really something that comes in the end, if not treated, to a fear of man that is constantly compromising and kowtowing to peer pressure all around us. How deadly it is in the church. I was in Oxford yesterday, and I passed a fairly famous church in central Oxford. I have to say that in the olden days, at any rate, when I had something to do with that university, it was a church to which the Vicar of Bray would have been an obvious candidate for the vicar. And I saw the list of preachers on the notice board outside, and I saw that preaching this term were two of the younger Christian scholars in the university, two very fine Christian men. And I noticed that on the card there were many other preachers who said very different, if not opposite, things. And as I passed it, I found myself praying for those two young scholars at the university, men with enormous promise and potential in the future. I prayed that they would be faithful to the truth that they knew. I prayed that when their turn came to preach in that famous pulpit, they would not fit in to the liberal, humanistic, disdainful, self-respecting pattern of Oxford Christianity. I prayed that they would be truthful to the Word of God and to what they knew about Jesus Christ. And I'm sure they will. But if they are not faithful, it will be because the spirit of the Pharisee is still haunting the streets and churches of our country. Turn over the hymn sheet, if you will. I've been studying the letter to the Galatians, and I've been very struck there with what Paul has to say about the religious leadership of his own day and why many people were being led astray. It was again the same old thing. The teachers were coming into the church to flatter men and to please men, not as faithful servants of God. And in chapter 1, verse 10, he says these very interesting things. He asked these rhetorical questions to which there could be no question of what the answer was. Am I, Paul, now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still pleasing men, he says, I should not be a servant of Christ. Now, is that not very striking? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. The Pharisees were those who so commonly then, as well as now, sought to please and flatter men, and therefore could not be, by the fact that they were like that, could not be servants of God. Now, what we are being warned about here, I am being warned about, I need this warning as much as you do, if not more. What we are being warned about is this leaven, verse 1, not the people themselves, but the leaven, that attitude. Now let's come on to verse 4 and see how he brings this to point very starkly. He wants these friends and disciples of his not to fear men, and he says, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Well, what can I make of that today? you're not likely to be killed for believing in Jesus Christ. We've been so favored in the West, haven't we? You might be laughed at, and alas, it seems that that is often a more lethal medicine. But we're not going to run any great physical danger by being out-and-out uncompromising Christians. However, there are many men in the city who will be traveling from Gatwick and Heathrow this week, and their planes will land not many hours later at airports, where within the sound of the aeroplane landing there are prisons where Christians are kept incarcerated year after year for their beliefs. We ought to be aware of those things. We oughtn't to pass by on the other side without knowing. That's the world we live in. And no doubt verse 4 is very comforting to some of those Christian people inside those jails. But I love the end of verse 4, don't you? After that, these people who have authority on earth have no more that they can do. When they've killed you, that's the end of it. They can do no more. Everybody who's frightened by the bomb ought to read that verse every day. You see, the Christian does not fear these things in ultimate terms. What we fear is not death. What we fear, verse 5, is the displeasure of God. Look at verse 5. I warn you whom to fear. He's talking about God. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. And that, by the way, is not the word for Hades, the place of the departed spirits. It is the word Gehenna, and it means the place of destruction. He says, he is the one you must fear, the one whose authority lasts not only over time, but over eternity, the one whose sentence of death is final and absolute. He you should fear. Now, that is very drastic medicine, isn't it? He is saying the only way to be delivered from the fear of man is a proper fear of God. It is not very popular teaching, is it? I mean, I ask you, do you hear this warning today from our churches, from our church leaders? Do you hear them saying publicly that we are to fear not all the problems of the age, which are very real problems, social deprivation and the like, but above all, do they lift up their voice and say, beyond and above those things, we ought to fear God who can cast men into hell? I'm not deaf, and I don't hear it. You see, to Jesus, eternity is more important than time. He is not denying the tragedies of verse 4. These tragedies can be very real and excruciatingly painful. It may be that because of a man's faith or integrity, he loses his job in the city. It may be in life that we lose a loved member of the family. These things can be terribly, terribly painful. But they are not the ultimate tragedies in the perspective of the Gospels, in the perspective of God. The ultimate tragedies are always eternal ones. There is a solution to death, physical death, because death is not the end. It leads to God if we are Christians. But what if it leads away from God, finally and irrevocably? That's the tragedy. Now, he doesn't leave us here. If he left us here, this would be really rather severe teaching, wouldn't it? And I'm so glad that I don't leave you here as you go back to your offices this afternoon. I leave you with these very wonderful words in verse 6 and 7. Let us suppose that we are willing at heart to obey these commands of God. Let's imagine that we are prepared to put God first, to fear God and not to fear man or what man can do to us, so that even when these painful things happen to us, we can stand firm. But when these things happen to us, very often there come these doubts and flutterings, don't there, within, and we wonder really whether God does care for us. Every Christian has known that experience. It can be shattering, can't it? When the world does its worst, you've seen it with people who suddenly lost their job, it can seem to us as though nobody cares, and even in heaven there is no care or concern. And so you get these lovely words in verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You're more valuable than many sparrows. You're going to fear God. It may lead you to trouble. But fear not. You are of value to God. He cares for you. Let's look at these two lovely illustrations. They're famous, but they're worth looking at again. The sparrow was the food of the poor. The barrow boy of those days would have sparrows for sale, rather like hot chestnuts in Oxford Street around Christmas or fruit. And in Matthew, the writer tells us that the sparrows were sold to a penny. That is the cheapest food you could get. In Luke here, we're told that they were sold 5 for 2d. You will perhaps be amazed to know, city men, that there are people with such a quaint kind of mind that they find a contradiction in that. It is very odd, isn't it? There are scholars who say that these contradictions may throw into doubt whether we should take seriously this teaching. Well, you're businessmen. You know that what is 2 for penny at that level will be 5 for 2d. At least you do if you ever stop at a barrow boy's place. So the sparrow stands for that which is of very, very little importance. And he says here, not one of them is forgotten before God, an inconceivable thought. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, we may grant that it takes longer with some than others. But what is the point of this? Well, I mean, you never even dreamt of counting them. There is no computer that could count them. This is a detail that even the most self-occupied person never dreams of thinking about. You may add up all your money. You may add up all your children. You may add up all the things that you have when you make your will. But you'll never add up all your hairs. So, of course, it's a way of saying that the minutest detail is known to God. Details about your life, your family, my life, details about us that we wouldn't even want to know about, that we couldn't know about, are known by God. Absolutely. That's a remarkable thought, isn't it? He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your children better than they know themselves. And then what does he say? Why, fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. You see, God knows us in detail and he values us. There's a famous church in the United States of America that is well known for preaching this particular message of self-esteem. And it's not a wrong message. It may get out of perspective, but it's a fine message. Because it is God in Christ who gives a person a proper self-esteem. It is Christianity that has given value to the individual in Western culture and society. It's Christianity that gave value to the child. Christianity gave value to old people, to widows, to orphans. But sometimes when tragedy strikes, when we are put on the scrap heap in the office and nobody wants us, or we're too old ever to get another job, or we lose our gifts or our energy, or whatever it may be, we sometimes wonder if we've any value left. And so Jesus hammers it home in front of the crowd, hammers it home to his disciples. 3 things. He does not forget you. He is aware of every detail of your life. You are of more value than many, many sparrows. These friends, then, of Jesus were counseled in that way today, in that way that day. It was very bracing teaching, but I think you'll agree with me that it was very comforting teaching. If you are a friend of Jesus, you may take that bracing and at the same time comforting teaching back to your home, back to your work, back to your family. But if you're not a friend of Jesus, it may stir you up urgently to want to become one. Let's pray. Fear not those who kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. But fear him who has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bring back to our country and to our churches and to our own lives that proper fear of your almighty wisdom and power. And we thank you that that almighty wisdom and power is granted to the disciples of Jesus, so that they may know the value of life and live it for your glory. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.